Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Today's program is the third program in a series called What the Church Needs to Hear. And the church always needs to hear the Word of God. I actually believe the church could probably benefit from listening to all 585 of my God and Country programs. But what I'm referring to is specific injunctions that the church needs to heed, given the times in which we live, which may be the last days. And the first truth came from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that in the end times, the church must know that in the last days, there will be a great outbreak of evil, because God is going to choose to remove his restraint on evil. The second truth I spoke about last week, the church needs to double down on evangelism and missions. Our task in these last days will be to be a witness for Christ and to bring in that final harvest of souls. The third truth, and the topic for this week's program, in these days, the church needs to stand firm, speak up, and never compromise. And this is what every church needs to hear in times of persecution. Do not deny the faith. As in the message to the church of Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Do not deny the faith in the evil day. The church's witness will be our stand for Christ in the midst of an evil generation. And it's by this that we will have our greatest witness, in that we show that Christ and his truth is more important than the world, the direction and the opinions of humanity. And we will show that we're valuing Christ above our very welfare, our jobs, our houses, even our very life. And we're showing the world what the battle of the ages is all about, serving man and a man's own lordship versus the lordship of Christ. And if the book of the Revelation is any guide for the church in the last days, and it certainly is, this is the message we find in the Revelation, that in view of the coming global kingdom of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even when faced with death. There are three parts of this divine statement that came down from heaven. Who is the him that we overcome? In the context, Satan, the ruler of this world, the usurper, which every man is enslaved to. We overcome Satan's authority, his nature in us. The Christians not only overcome him, but his followers in this world. And notice how we overcome Satan. Not by the sword, not by our works, or by convincing arguments, but by the atoning work of Christ, saving us, the blood of the Lamb, declaring us righteous in God's sight. Let's not think that the basis for our deliverance is anything other than the grace of Christ, what he accomplished for us on the cross. Even our faith is not the primary cause, but only the means of appropriating Christ's salvation. And even that faith originates from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's not of ourselves. But with salvation will come that personal confession of faith. You know, even as, you know, Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus had to tell Peter, this confession came about through God's work. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, the primary means of overcoming is the work of Christ. And then it is practically applied by our confession of faith, by the word of their testimony. Testimony of what? Well, according to what we know in the New Testament, the testimony of our confession to Christ's Lordship, that His words, His ways are right and true, that Christ has the right to rule over us, He's the Savior. Even as Christians in the early church refused to burn incense to Caesar and to declare that Caesar is Lord, because only Jesus Christ is Lord. See, Satan's objective is to get mankind to side with him against God. The position that we should have the right to choose our own destiny, that we should have the right to choose how we live, that we should be autonomous from God, that we should be able to make up our own reality and morals. And when we don't side with Satan and the kingdoms of this world, which he's over, and when we don't go along with the spirit of this age, the immorality and the worship of the state, then Satan loses. The word overcome means that we're a victor over him. And the third point in this verse is that this overcoming testimony, this confession of Christ's Lordship, means practically that Christians will put Christ and Christ's truth before their very lives. So therefore, they did not love their lives even when faced with death. I mean, this is Luke chapter 9, verse 23 in practice. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. We defeat Satan and his minions in this world when we would rather die than go along with that which violates the word of God, which that which violates his truth and his authority. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 is such a great text of scripture. It communicates so much in just a few words. Revelation 12, 11 has become for me one of my life verses. I'm finding more and more the relevance of that verse in Christian living. Notice again the phrase, the word of their testimony. Kai diaton logon tes maturias oton. The word testimony here is the Greek word maturia, which is most often translated witness, as in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, or Revelation 11:3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, my two maturia. And Revelation 17:6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And Revelation 12:11 could then read, they overcame him by the word of their witness. Now, last week I spoke about evangelism in the book of the Revelation, how we're to be witnesses. And the word witness, maturia, in the Greek doesn't mean someone who sees something, but one who communicates a truth, one who communicates an important message, one who brings a message from a king. But notice in Revelation 12:11 how this witness comes about, by the world seeing that we put Christ before our very lives. And the truth we communicate to the world in our stand is the supremacy of Christ over all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he has come to have first place in everything. Or Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Satan wants people to bow to him, to bow to mankind, to bow to the state, to bow to their own lusts. And in our stand for Christ, we show the unsaved how they too can be saved, by also putting Christ first as Savior and Lord, and practically standing up for him against the sin in the culture and the world and the sin in oneself. But notice this word, testimony or witness, is this Greek word maturia, from where we get the English word martyr, one who dies for the faith. But the word originally did not mean one who dies for the faith. When the early Christians were saying concerning those Christians who were sent to their death in the Colosseum for their faith, they were calling them martyrs because they were communicating a truth. They were communicating to all of the citizens of Rome who were filling the Colosseum the supremacy of Christ. So when we hear the term martyrs for the faith, don't think of someone who is dying for a cause, though that might be part of it. The main point is that they are being witnesses, communicators of God's truth. And this is what the church needs to hear in our times, that we need to stand firm, speak up, and never compromise, for in this we will be faithful. Martyria. This is certainly a main calling of the church in the last days. We see that the church today has to take a stand against the evils in our day, resulting in Christians losing their jobs, their livelihood. We see this in the pending Supreme Court case. Back in December 5th, the Supreme Court heard arguments from Lori Smith, a custom web designer in Colorado who refused to design websites for same-sex marriages. Now, you would think that after the masterpiece bake shop Jack Phillips decision, this issue would be settled. But the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, which is an LGBTQ cabal, is practicing civil disobedience, ignoring previous Supreme Court rulings and still going after anyone who has religious convictions against homosexuality. And this is going to continue because, like the Antichrist in the book of the Revelation, the goal and the satisfaction is to get everyone to agree with the satanic rebellion against God's law and authority. Now, the decision concerning Lori Smith will be announced in the spring. But here's a question, and here's the subtlety of it all. Is standing up against gay marriage a necessary stand for Christ? Even if you believe same-sex marriage is immoral, should we fall on that sword? Or simply wait for the ultimate test, confessing Jesus as Lord or the state as Lord? You know, some would say, you know, just bake the stupid cake. It's only a bouquet of flowers. It's only a website. Who will know? Who will care? So let's not take it for granted that Christians know the whys and the wherefores in all this. Amy Grant, the popular Christian singer from the 1980s, recently created some controversy in that she hosted a lesbian wedding for her niece. She claimed that Christians are all about loving others. And I'm sure her niece was delighted that she got her Christian aunt to affirm her lesbian wedding. Now, obviously, most Christians didn't agree with Amy Grant's decision, because we know from the Bible that standing for God's morality is tantamount to standing for Christ. I mean, the world doesn't mind if you talk about or believe in or preach a Jesus who affirms socialism, who affirms LGBTQ, Marxism, the big state. But that's just the word Jesus. If you're in Mexico and you call out the name Jesus, probably half a dozen people will answer. But who's the true Jesus? The true Jesus is not just J-E-S-U-S. He's defined by his moral law in regard to salvation, and in regard to righteousness. And it's the righteous Jesus, the true Jesus, we must stand up for. That's the Jesus who's the offense to this world. There are many professing Christians who, by redefining Jesus, want to remove the offense of the cross and the offense of righteousness. He's just now the Jesus who gets you, as in the $1 million ad campaign, or is it $100 million ad campaign, that Jesus gets you, Jesus invites you to his table. He invites everyone to the table. Jesus lets his hair down also. And these people think that the world will accept Jesus if we just show the world how non-judgmental Jesus is, how he accepts and understands their abortion and their LGBTQ. But what you win them with is what you win them to. The truth that standing for God's moral law, his righteousness, is essential in standing for Jesus is a point that's made throughout the Bible. So let's just briefly review some familiar texts. We think of Daniel and his three companions refusing to violate Jewish dietary laws by eating King Nebuchadnezzar's food. Some might say, well, that's just the Old Testament. But if they stood for dietary laws, how much more should we stand for the eternal moral laws of God concerning marriage and gender? And then the example becomes more clear when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. They refuse to violate the first commandment. Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. They took a stand and they spoke up. And then later we see Daniel even defies a state law that criminalizes prayer to God. And should we not also make a similar stand when it comes to the public schools, where the teaching of God's word and prayer is illegal? In Moses' situation, notice that in his stand for God, it meant he refused to go along with the totalitarianism and the pagan religion of the Egyptian government, the humanism. He wouldn't work for them in his stand for God. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So we see throughout the Old Testament that a stand for Christ means a stand against specific violations of God's moral law. Now, in the New Testament, we see the same principle repeated. Jesus said we must love him more than father or mother or son or daughter, job or country for that matter. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul was beaten in every city. Why? Because he preached Jesus? No, because he preached a Jesus that said the immorality and the paganism of the culture were wrong. Paul would have been a hero if he preached a Jesus that loved everyone and everything. Some other New Testament texts, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, concerning the great heroes of faith, some did not accept deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. What is implied is that they didn't compromise the faith, that they didn't agree with the evil of the culture or of the state so that they would be released. In Hebrews 10:34, the Christians were willing to have their property confiscated, their homes and their land, because they stood for Christ. And here's a direct commandment in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And notice when we come to the Revelation, the curse is upon anyone who takes the number or the mark of the beast so that they can buy or sell. So the Christians are even to refuse the economic system of the Antichrist as part of their confession of faith. So standing for Christ will mean standing for God's moral law and refusing to go along with the state when it takes upon itself authority that belongs only to God. Now, let me conclude by switching gears here and getting to the heart of the matter. All of these biblical commands and examples of standing up for the faith include having the right motives. I don't stand up for Christ because I think to myself, if I don't stand up for Christ, my salvation will be in jeopardy, or I might lose some rewards. Even though the scriptures may help us to stand by providing us those warnings, the Christian stands up for Christ out of love for Christ. Let's say, for example, someone insults my wife, and I only come to her defense because I'm afraid that she'll put me in the doghouse if I don't stand up, or I'm afraid what my friends might think if I don't defend her honor, or I'm afraid that my friends might call me a coward. None of those thoughts would cross my mind. I would defend my wife simply because of the loving relationship. Well, it's the same with Christ. We aren't motivated out of some doctrine of civil disobedience or some aspect of the law. Christians stand for Christ because we're in Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And this is the whole point in 1 Corinthians 13. The motive must be love for God. 1 Corinthians 13:3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And having love for God, we have a natural ingrained animus toward anything that's unrighteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And this is the way of the righteous man, Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It comes natural. Now here's the application I want to get to. If the church in America, or rather professing Christians in America, are silent against evil, it is not a speaking up problem. It's a spiritual apostasy problem. The silence is mostly coming from those who identify with the church, but they're not the true church. They're the unsaved. Eric Metaxas, the popular Christian talk show host, who I always appreciate, has come out with a new book called A Letter to the American Church. And what Eric has put forth is similar to what I felt led to talk about in this series, what the church needs to hear in these last days. Metaxas also believes that the church needs to hear certain neglected truths that are crucial at this time in world history. Metaxas has written biographies about Martin Luther and William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, men who have had to stand for the truth and the evil in their day. And in his new book, A Letter to the American Church, it's based upon messages that he learned from those other biographies, particularly the message of Bonhoeffer, that the church needs to speak up in times of evil. Like the German pastor Martin Niemöller, he famously said, first they came for the socialist. I didn't speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists. I didn't speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews. I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. So Eric Metaxas' thesis is that we need to stand for the truth in evil times. I just got the book yesterday, and I skimmed through it to get the gist of the message. And the point is that God wants us to live out our faith, not to keep it hidden. Evil only prevails if the church doesn't speak up. If we do not fight, the evil that will be released will be unbelievable. The German church failed, and we should learn from that lesson so that the American church doesn't also fail. And most of the book is a polemic for why the church needs to be political, in the sense of addressing the cultural issues of the day. Metaxas' concern is that many pastors and Christian leaders in America are not speaking against the horrors of abortion and the philosophy of transgenderism. I mean, how can we not speak up when millions of babies are being put to death, where young people are being castrated and sexually mutilated? Now, back in Germany in the 1930s, there were about 18,000 pastors in the Lutheran Church. Only 3,000 signed the Bormann Declaration opposing the Nazi regime. And that certainly gave the Nazis a green light. Another 3,000 of those 18,000 pastors, and this is a ballpark figure, became collaborators with the Nazis. So that leaves about 1,200 pastors or 12,000 pastors who are sitting on the fence. Bonhoeffer's contention was that if those 12,000 would have taken a stand, would have spoken up, would have resisted the Nazi regime, then that regime wouldn't have taken control. And in the same way, Eric Metaxas sees many evangelical leaders in America who are failing to speak out against the evils in our culture and against evils in the state for various reasons, that we shouldn't be political, we should just preach the gospel, that there's this Johnson Amendment and we have to protect our tax-exempt status, or false interpretation of separation of church and state, the two-sphere theology, the lie of the secular state, and so on. But if we don't speak up against the current evils in our culture, evil is going to break out, and the silent crowd will have blood on their hands. And if we continue to be silent, and if we continue to self-censor, it will eventually be that it will be impossible to speak up. And I agree. I think we would all agree with what Eric Metaxas says needs to be done. The church needs to speak up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. We need to speak boldly as we ought to speak. But in thinking about this, you know, we need to go a little bit deeper here. From my reading and my understanding of the situation of the church in Germany in the 1930s, those 12,000 pastors in the Lutheran Church who didn't speak up, who stayed silent, who didn't sign the Bormann Declaration, reacted this way not simply because of cowardice or because of some theological position concerning separation of church and state. The German church at this time, the Lutheran Church, was filled with apostate clergymen who didn't hold to the fundamentals of the faith. Not speaking up was only a symptom of a far greater problem. We have to peel back the onion and look at the bigger problem as to why they didn't speak up. It was unbelief. The silent clergy were of the same Antichrist spirit as the Nazis, just to a lesser degree. And it's the same is true for the American church. The problem is not that the church is not speaking up. The problem is that the church in America is generally apostate. There are unbelievers in the pulpit and unbelievers in the pew. Now, there might be some general theism, but it's not the John chapter 3 new birth. And that's why there's such little Holy Spirit discernment and such little convictions against the current immorality in the culture. Just look in a telephone book under churches, if you remember where the telephone book is. What do you find? Mainline denominations, cults, false religions, social clubs, worldly, sensual, religious entertainment churches? We probably only recommend 5% of those groups claiming to be church. Now, Eric Metaxas, in an interview regarding this book, said the problem is that these silent church leaders are, quote, good men who are just getting it wrong, believing that Christians need to stay silent about social issues. And I get that. There's going to be some true Christians who will fail, just like Peter failed when Christ was arrested. But I believe the majority of the problem, the real problem, in the so-called silent church today, is that much of what is being called the church in America is not the true church. The number of truly born-again Christians is far less than the membership in the churches. And we can understand why Bonhoeffer saw the problem as merely German pastors and Christians being unwilling to speak up, because doctrinally Bonhoeffer was not sound theologically. He didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and he believed in universalism, which defines who is the true Christian in a very shallow way. If you're baptized as an infant in the church, then you're a Christian. So of course he's going to assume that the problem in Nazi Germany was that the Christians, quote, didn't speak up. Now, what I'm saying is that the Christians weren't silent. They weren't the true Christians to begin with. They were second and third generation cultural Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in the last days, people will hold to a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Chapter 2 in Eric's book is entitled, What is the Church? And I was hoping that he would define the church, but he didn't. The entire chapter was about what the church should do. So to say that the problem is simply the church not speaking up is like saying the problem behind having the flu is a runny nose, and we simply need to buy more tissues. Not speaking up is a symptom of a greater problem, unbelief. And that will be the fall of America. The unbelief in the public and the unbelief in the church, where Jesus Christ is not truly Savior and Lord. Eric Metaxas takes Andy Stanley to task for Andy Stanley's new book, Not In It to Win It, which is all about just preaching the gospel and staying away from social issues. That we should instead simply love unconditionally. Quote, Jesus never asked his followers to agree on everything, but he did call his followers to obey a new command to love others. Well, that sounds good, but do you see how it subtly conveys this false teaching that speaking up against evil is unloving? So Eric Metaxas uses Andy Stanley as an example of one of those good Christian leaders who get it wrong. But if you look at Andy Stanley's doctrine and teaching, he has a much bigger problem than just not speaking up. His beliefs concerning Scripture, apologetics, the church, the person of Christ, and salvation are all skewed. And this is my point. The problem is apostasy, unbelief. A counterfeit Christianity, the problem is not that the true church is not speaking up. I believe the true church is speaking up. I mean, we've had the Moral Majority. We have the Family Research Council. And there are thousands of other Christian organizations communicating God's word against abortion and LGBTQ and transgenderism and CRT and Marxism. And everyone on the left knows where the true church stands. Check out this video from a church in San Diego that has taken a stand against the immorality in the culture and how the left, knowing this, vandalized the church. So the true church is speaking out, but consider what will happen when the true church is only 49% of the population and the 51% are the pagans. Well, in fact, the true church makes up a whole lot less than 49% of the population. The problem is that the world is no longer listening to the church at all. And I have a different take on the outcome of the church taking a stand for Christ. Bonhoeffer might have thought that if the church would have stood up against the Nazi regime wouldn't have taken over. But that could be said about everything. If Israel was righteous, Israel wouldn't have had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. If northern Israel was righteous, Ahab and Jezebel wouldn't have taken the throne. If the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were righteous, Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't have been destroyed. And if people listened to Jesus and the disciples, Jerusalem wouldn't have been destroyed in AD 70. The point is, the problem is not that Christians are not speaking up. The problem is that the world doesn't believe or listen to those few Christians who are speaking up. Check out Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yes, surely they have all heard. But the text says that the problem was that they did not heed the good news. And all day long, God stretched out his hand to a disobedient and an obstinate people. They heard, but the problem was their unbelief, not the failure of the prophets. And that will be the situation in the last days. Christians will speak up, but the world will not listen. And whose fault is that? The unsaved for not coming to Christ. So what the church needs today is just a little more encouragement to speak up and to keep doing what we have been doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, and notice this, just as you actually do walk. Paul is saying that true Christians are obedient to the word. They vote the right way. All Paul asks is that you excel still more. So let us stand up, speak up, and never compromise. Resist in the evil day. And a whole Bible study could be dedicated to that injunction to resist. And having done everything to stand, stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your support. You know the website, godandcountryradio.org. May Jesus Christ reign.